Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce, and today's scripture passage comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 12 through 21. This is God's word. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child, to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel.
Thank you, Shannon. If you're new or visiting, we want to welcome you. And know again that through the Christmas season, a lot of you are from other states and maybe even some other countries, but we're just delighted that you would be here with us today. We've just kind of been looking at the whole Christmas season through the lens of Matthew and Luke. And in particular, I know there's a lot of ways in which people don't think of the Sunday after Christmas as being part of the Christmas season, but it is. And what we're looking at particularly is this interesting, violent, little vignette that is included in there to set up the story for how the entire ministry of Jesus will be violently opposed. I don't know if you're a reader. I don't know if you are mainly more, you watch things, but what is the bloodiest thing you've read? Or what are the bloodiest stories you've viewed? And would you ever put the Bible in there? Because it is gory. One of the things you've got to grapple with, even if you're not a Christian, is how do you account for the reality of evil? How do you think about it? Other than the avoidance, what's your strategy to deal with it? If you're a Christian, one of the most sober realities about the Christian faith is that you are told that you should expect to suffer. Russell Moore, Baptist pastor, writer, in his book Adopted for Life, he says this: "Remember, Jesus was not born into a gauzy, snowy white wonderland of sweetly singing angels and cute reindeer nuzzling one another at the side of the manger. He was born into a war zone. As soon as he's born, they want him dead." Now remember, Jesus told his disciples, "The world has hated me, it will hate you." So Merry Christmas, buckle up. How do you think about your participation in the reality of Jesus' mission and his purpose and included in his kingdom and family in a fallen world? And does anywhere in your worldview account for and prepare you for the reality of opposition, even suffering and possibly persecution unto death? This story sets it up. It's right from the beginning. So right from the beginning of Jesus' entrance into the world, there's violent opposition. So as we think about, if you want to follow along the outline we provided for you in the worship folder, we're going to start with what I'm going to refer to as a clear problem but hidden cause, because the world can see violence, with the cause that our world doesn't recognize is the spiritual war that's behind the physical. You may not be a Christian, you may not believe the Bible. The Bible claims it. I mean, the Bible is so consistently telling the story of a twin realm, the physical and the spiritual, the temporary and the eternal. And so just recognizing the realities of what the Bible says about the spiritual dynamics behind physical, earthly evil and suffering and violence. Secondly, we're going to see what I'm going to refer to as a mysterious intervention, because you're going to see Jesus do something that's unlikely. But again, from the beginning of the story, you're going to see a pattern. You're going to see a pattern that carries through the whole story. The upside down nature of Jesus' kingdom, the unexpected way in which God is here to deal with the problem. And it's not what we expect. And his ways are not our ways. And his methods are not our methods, and his priorities are not our priorities. And we need to learn from that. We need to recognize and we need to appreciate. But then it equips us, then thirdly, for painful faith. That we can have faith, but there's going to be pain. You can believe and you can experience all of the grace of God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And yet in the midst of sorrows and griefs and hardships and trials. And many of those things you'll experience aren't when you experience them directly. It will be when someone you love experiences them. And you are helpless to stop it. And just remember, if you hurt when you watch someone and you love suffer, what is the Heavenly Father experiencing as he sees his saints suffer? So there's a communion there. There's a communion with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and a communion with him in his love and power and wisdom, but also his communion with us in our sorrows. And that gives us hope. Okay, how does he equip us for it? Okay, so let's start with the reality, what I'm going to call a clear problem, hidden cause. The question we have there is, if the problem of evil is vivid, how is its source veiled or even obscure? My oldest son is a researcher. And when he was doing his working on his graduate degree, he was researching Crohn's disease. I mean, some of you in this room struggle with that. And so you should pray for that research going forward. And one of the things they were really pioneering, if you don't know what Crohn's disease is, it's a very painful, besetting, and as of yet uncured disorder that affects all of your intestinal realities. It sets you up to experience inflammation that's near constant. The pain almost never goes away. It really ripples into other side effects of health and disorders. But it has been mysterious because they know what it does, but they've really struggled to know why it does it. And part of his research lab where he was working for his graduate degree got onto the trail of one single bacteria. So much so that when he did his doctoral defense and he was defending, he was basically revealing all of the research he had done for 5 years, along with a team of other researchers where he was, and that was laying out the case. This particular bacteria seems to be a key and a key villain. And it just was, it's news. That's the whole point of doctoral research, is get out there and do some exploration and solve a problem. Like that research of him really just helped me as his father, as I'm listening to him, as I'm walking along with him and praying for him in 5 years of work, and to realize, wow, how true that is. You can see visibly what's going on. It's so hard to trace the causes. What you can see is earthly suffering. What you can see and experience, someone has been hostile to you in your life. What you can see and experience is someone has ridiculed you. Someone's been violent towards you. Someone has just disregarded you. Someone slandered you. You've experienced hostility. What you might miss is what's going on spiritually behind it. Here in this story, we see Herod. Herod is resolute. Start and pick up in verse 16. So when the wise men have gone, Herod realizes that he'd been tricked by them, and he became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time he'd ascertained from the wise men that was, though, fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Caesar Augustus said about Herod, It is safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Herod, in any intervening hint of a threat that there would be a rival to his throne, would not hesitate to kill. He had dispatched two of his own wives. He killed three of his own sons. Because as they grew old enough to begin to have some sense of ambition toward the throne, and he was not regarding himself as ready to let go, that's the man that is set up against God in human form. So again, if you're new to this, you're new to the Bible, you're new to the church, we really do believe Jesus isn't just special. What we believe is Jesus is really God in human form. God the Son, without ceasing to be God, yet takes on a human nature in a mystery, a union, two natures, one person, without mixture or confusion, division or separation, in the mystery of mysteries, but yet true. God becomes flesh. So God, born as a baby, now has a threat. But it's not just Herod. But we really believe the scriptures teach just repeatedly and emphatically all throughout is the story of the spiritual opposition that is literally and truly satanic. If you're not a Christian, one of the things I want to ask you is, how do you explain good? Because non-Christians look at Christians and you say to me, how do you explain evil? And my answer is easy. Will. Will to power. Nietzsche was right about one thing. There is an instinct in you, there's an instinct in me to want to be in charge. And what Nietzsche wrote about extensively was this: the cowardice of people to stop because of social conventions or religious restrictions. Because if you really think it out to a conclusion, if there is no God, well, then all things are possible. There is no evil, there is only power. And there was a man in Germany who read that. His name was Adolf Hitler, and he took it to heart. If you're not a Christian, you wonder, where does evil come from? It comes from your will and my will to power. What you can't explain is, where does your desire for good come from? Because if everything is a random cosmic accident, then how do you explain that there is meaning, that there is even the word should, that there is a belief, a deep-seated conviction within every human that something should happen or something should not happen? Because if it's just all random accident, well, then there is no should. And you've got to explain where the idea, the very concept of good came from, because it's everywhere. And I believe a Christian worldview explains the reality of good and evil better than your worldview can explain reality and human instincts. But what the scriptures can explain is Herod. Tim Keller once quipped, in kind of just an offhanded moment, we were at a church planter training, and he just kind of made the comment. He said, isn't it funny? He said, somebody like Abraham Lincoln or Martin Luther King would perfectly understand Hitler. Hitler would never be able to understand them. If you've got in your mind dialed in, the only thing that matters is power and the acquisition of it, then everybody is just an obstacle. And the question is, how quickly and how effectively can I eliminate the opponents? But if you really believe in the reality of God and good, well, then you understand Hitler. You don't want to be like him, but you can understand him. And Jesus and all of his saints could perfectly understand Herod. And spiritually, what the Bible can tell us, for example, just a short listing. Let's take John chapter 8. When Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees who want to kill him, and they are asking him, just who do you think you are? And he tells them, and they're outraged, because he says, before Abraham ever was, I am, which is a claim to deity. He's saying, I'm the God of the Old Testament. I am Yahweh. And this is what he says in that interaction with them in John's gospel. If you pick up in verse 44, Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In John chapter 10, when Jesus will be talking about how he is the good shepherd, it's in the opposite distinction from Satan. And he says of him specifically in John 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And then what do we see, like if, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2? Again, this is the way the Bible describes all of us and the spiritual realm of which that is completely encompassing and surrounding all of us. You all, plural, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and by nature we are children of wrath. Again, Merry Christmas. Isn't it interesting? The scriptures have such bracing things to say to us. Remember Russell Moore with his comment? It's not this snowy, gauzy little manger scene with reindeer and everything's cute. No, it's a war zone. Now again, here's where this is interesting. If you've suffered, it makes sense. If you have lived like many of us have, if you've lived privileged and you lived insulated and you lived affluent, this is really hard to hear. Because your circumstances have been able to be managed in such a way that you don't really suffer. Not much. You're just inconvenienced. And maybe every now and then there's a peak of a threat. But if you've suffered, this really has the ring of truth. And the thing that's shocking is to realize, wait a minute, it's not just that I have suffered, I have caused it. I'm not just a victim, I'm a victimizer. I'm not just offended, I am an offender. And the same participant, that's what's sneaky about this. You can feel hostility against yourself. When you exercise it, you can almost be numb to it. Because you don't really think, oh, I'm not being hostile, I'm just speaking up for myself. I'm not really being oppositional, I'm just, somebody needs to point out the truth. And there's a way in which we can quickly discount or somehow mollify, buffer our exercise of will. But man, we can bristle and be prickly when others exercise it against us, and we feel the pinch. So in this story, notice what is happening. We are being reminded. Now in the resurgence and now the re-release of the endless cycles of movies to do now sequels or prequels, and now there's a new Lion King prequel, and I don't even know if you've seen it. I have not, but I couldn't help but see the original Lion King because at the time my kids were little. So you remember that phase where your kids put on the same movie every day? All parents can now say yes, yes. And when you've seen Lion King 100 times, because they put it on every day, you kind of begin to know the story by heart because you can be working in your office, you can be fixing something in the kitchen, you can be in the study, and you can hear it. And you know the parts, and you know the lines, and you know the characters. And now, if you are familiar with the story of Lion King, you know the real villain is Scar. And even though it begins with the hailing of Simba and the birth of the future king, and he's raised up, and all the animals bow in allegiance, and they pledge and they rejoice because the new king has been born, Scar is seething with resentment and he's plotting. And that's what you need to understand, that what the Bible is telling us is that story has been seething spiritually for the entire time. And it's satanic. And Satan's conspiracy has always been virulently opposed to the will of God. He is a bitter, rebellious creature. He's more powerful than us. He is not a dual God. We are not dualists as Christians. Satan is bigger and more powerful than us, but he's not God. But in his rebellion, he is active. And he is working behind the scenes of physical violence as much as he is working behind other aspects of sin and evil and immorality. I would say it this succinctly. The violence of Herod against the babies was really violence, satanic violence against God. And just remember, Jesus warned you. Do you follow him? Then he's got a target on your back too. Now, how do we understand this? It's not just that there's evil. There is something, second big idea, there is a redeeming work of God. Remember a triad we regularly want to help you learn? You need to know this. You need to rehearse this. You need to love this. You need to like sing in your heart because of this. Is there is a power, there is a wisdom, and there is a goodness or a love to God. At all times, in all ways. God is not only sometimes and some of the others at other times. No, all the time, in every way, at all actions, God is powerful, God is wise, and God is good. And when he's working, he's always all three. And he's working that way here too. And the question we have there is, how is God's involvement surprising? Because it looks like he's just running away. I mean, it just looks like, wait a minute. So all you historians, if you can get over the politically charged discussions about the morals of what Christopher Columbus did, can I just settle on the historical facts of what Christopher Columbus did? Is Christopher Columbus did something highly, highly unexpected. His theory was, I'm going to go east by going west. If this thing really is a globe, if this thing really is a circle, it's a globe, it's not flat, then to get to India, I'm going to sail west. Now, what nobody conceived of was this whole middle thing called North and South America. Well, it's just a couple of continents, but you know, they can be forgiven their ignorance, right? But what did he do that was unlikely? I'm going to go east by going west. Because I'm going to go that way and I'm going to come around the other side. Now, everybody theorized smaller. Everybody theorized way, way, way simpler. They thought there was one landmass and they thought there was just ocean going around from one side to the other. Big miss on that one. But can you still capture the unlikely move? And it's like that. And the unlikely involvement that God has offered us in the gospel of Jesus is, I'm going to win by losing. And even the story of my childhood as a baby is going to tell that story. Because I'm going to be born, and the angel of the Lord is going to intervene, and Joseph and Mary are going to be warned, and then we're going to flee. And it's not just that they're going to flee, it's where they flee. Okay, so remember, these are faithful Jews, Israelites, people of the old covenant. And so the meaning and the places that carry a lot more, they pop with a lot more significance than might land on our Western contemporary ears. So knowing those things, let's look at some of the details, all right? So picking back up in verse 12. So when they had departed, the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose, took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken with the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. All right, why is that a big deal? Here's what Egypt represented to a faithful Jew. It was the place of everything evil. What was the story of the Exodus? The story of the Exodus all the way back in the book of Exodus that starts with God calling and raising up Moses and responding to the groaning and the crying of the people in bondage, and then his work to do a mighty work of deliverance and all of the plagues and all the way in which God is going to display what? His power, his wisdom, and his love. Because he's going to show his people Israel, I do love you, and I am working for you, and I'm going to do things nobody saw coming. And the plagues, and if you don't know this, this is probably a lot of those little bits of little Bible trivia that you might not have realized. Even the plagues correspond to the deity systems of the Egyptians. So it wasn't just like God was doing some really cool parlor tricks and really making life miserable for the Egyptians and really easy for the Israelites. He was taking a god, you know, an idol that the Egyptians revered, like the sun god. And then God brings darkness upon the land. And what has happened to the god of the Egyptians? He's been exposed to be impotent, or pointedly exposed to be nothing. And so all of the respective plagues are judgments. And even will say in the word of the Lord, and did I not judge the Egyptians and their gods by delivering you? But whatever Egypt represented, it represented to an Israelite everything bad. It's the place of slavery. It's the place of unbelief. It's the place of oppression and evil. It's the place, like the grave, it's the place of death. Even throughout the exile, if you're familiar with your Bible and you've read, if we do community Bible reading, it really is telling what, if you read your Bible every year, what story do you keep getting three times a year? The story of Israel's unbelief and then the story of their exile. Because you get it in Kings, you get it in Chronicles, and then you get it again in the prophet Jeremiah. So three times a year, you're told the story of Israel's unbelief, and they're cursed, and because of their unbelief, and they're disciplined, and they're kicked out of the land. But the one place they think will go to Egypt, because Egypt was powerful, and the Lord says, you go to Egypt, you'll die. Everybody that goes to Egypt, you will die. So if you're a faithful Israelite, you kind of develop a Pavlovian response. You hear the bell, you salivate, Pavlov's dog. You hear Egypt, you think death. So now, God in human form comes to earth. Where does he go? Right out of the cradle. He's going into the place of death, that he would have life. Huh. Does that foreshadow anything to anybody? Does it start to kind of maybe click a little bit? Oh. So from the cradle, Jesus was already forecasting. He's going to go into the grave and he's going to come back out. If he's a faithful Israelite, and Joseph and Mary were, to be told by the Lord, take the child to Egypt, it would have been the last place in the world they would imagine they'd go. If you're going to flee, you go to Damascus. You're going to flee, you go into Arabia. You're going to flee, you don't go to Egypt. But the Lord, how does he do what's unexpected? How does he do what is unlikely? Remember, we're going to go east by going west. We're going to do what nobody's thinking. We're going to have the power and the wisdom and the love of God working in ways we can't fathom. Again, Tim Keller making the point in his fabulous book on suffering. I just cannot recommend it enough. It's Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Why? Because everybody deals with suffering. And if you get old, you deal with pain. And you live long enough, you lose people you love. And you grieve. And everybody suffers. So are you equipped for it? And in Keller's wonderful book, he brings out this insight. The most essential problem of suffering is we think if we could run the universe, we would run it better than God does, because we wouldn't let these things happen. But he says, once you come to understand the wisdom and the power and the love of God, what you do understand is that if you could know what he knows, you would pray for exactly what he's giving you to bear. That takes faith. We're getting there in a minute. But just right now, the work of God, the unlikely work of God, Jesus, the flight, the life-saving trip is going to go into the place of death. So there you see God doing what is unlikely. And there you see God himself experiencing it. And then so that then when he comes back out of Egypt, he's going to come back. And what we stopped the passage short of it, you pick up in verse 19. But now when Herod died, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Now, we didn't print this, but I'm going to go on and read. If you've got your Bible open, you can read along with me. You notice there, but when he heard that Archelaus, who is Herod's son, was reigning over Judea in place of his father, then he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he, the child, shall be called a Nazarene. Why is that unlikely? Because if you're the king and you're the coming king, well, then where does the coming king eventually going to end up? In the capital. And that would be Jerusalem. So if you're destined to rule, then where's the logical, earthly wisdom powers of the world? What's your path? You're going to be on the path of climbing the ladder to the place of power. Nobody thinks that if you go to Galilee. Kind of like in Polk County, if you say you want to be in the seat of power, you're going to live 5 miles outside of Fort Meade. What? I mean, does anybody in Polk County think Fort Meade is the seat of power? It's more like saying you're going to go be in Fort Lonesome. Yes, it's really a place. If you haven't been south of Mulberry, just go down there. It's basically migrant camps. That's Galilee. God in human form, what's his pathway going to be? I'm going to go into the place of death and come back out, and I'm going to go to the place of obscurity, where everybody thinks you're nothing. Does that sound like anything? What is the entire earthly ministry of Jesus going to be as he grows to maturity? He's going to hang out with the whores, and he's going to hang out with the losers. He's going to hang out with the thugs and the tax collectors. He's going to hang out with the sinners. He's going to hang out with all the people that everybody thinks those people are terrible. They're nothing. And all the people who think they're something, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Levites and the leaders of the temple and the leaders of the government, they're going to look at Jesus and think, what are you? Who are you? What are you doing? And Jesus is going east by going west. How have you missed the way of Jesus? How have you overlooked it? How have you completely confused what he's really about? Because if he's not here to establish an earthly kingdom, and if he's really here to defeat Satan, and that's really why he's here. How do we know that? 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Let me read it to you. And the Son of Man came. The reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So God's word actually tells you why he came. He was here on a mission against the ultimate cause of evil. Again, kind of like going back Crohn's. You can treat the stomach symptoms. If you have Crohn's, you can watch your diet. If you have Crohn's, you can take biologic medicines that maybe will tamp down the inflammation. It doesn't cure the problem. You're just treating symptoms. Until they develop some cure to defeat, to firmly identify, yes, it really is this particular bacteria, and yes, we've got a strategy now to kill it, then Crohn's will be cured. And until Satan is dealt with, the problem of your hostility and mine is not going to be dealt with. We need a Savior who will deal with the real problem. And that means he's got to go at the core cause of sin. That means he's got to go to the place of humility. He's got to go to the place of obscurity. He's got to go to the place where the opposite of pride is. He's got to go into the place of death. Because he's got to atone for people like you and me. And if that's why he came, well, then his pathway makes perfect sense. But if you just thought he was here to be your spiritual assistant, then that might explain why you don't understand Jesus. Because he has, first off, infinite power. He has spoken the universe into existence. We've talked about this before. If you try to stack up the sense of size and scale and distance of just from the earth to the next star, that's just one star closest to us in our solar system. Do you realize it would be taking the distance, if the distance from the earth to the moon was one sheet of paper, the distance to the next star would be a stack of paper over 300 miles high. That's just to the next star. And he spoke a universe into such immensity, we can't count how high it is. A God of that immensity, do you really think it's his job to make your life easy and give you a parking spot by the front of the store? I mean, how do you conceive of your prayer life? God, please make my life easy. No. Lord, please kill evil in me. That's a prayer. Lord, please awaken real love and loyalty in me. That's a prayer. Please save my life. Please change my nature. That's a prayer. And that's a God with power to do it. But he's got a wisdom of how he works it. And man, he works slow. And there's a love that's driving it. Because everything he's doing because he perfectly, perfectly loves you. Ordering out your steps, ordering out even your sorrows. All the places, because maybe it's only when you've wept that you've really realized you're in need. And maybe it's only when you've experienced pain you've realized you need redemption against evil. So if he could save your life with evil in your life, or you never were changed because your life was so easy and comfortable, which one would you pick? We're kind of at that matrix point, red pill, blue pill. How is this workable? Third big idea quickly. What are we to do? And what are we to do with death? And what are we to do with the death of others, the martyrs? These first children in the early church were recognized as the first martyrs of the church. Babies, purely innocent. Babies are killed because of satanic opposition to Jesus. The mothers who had to have wept. The fathers who languished over what lives that could have been that were never seen. And the early church heralded and honored these children and these families. Because they knew it wasn't Jesus' fault. It was Satan's fault. Three words. Grieve, trust, testify. Grieve. Do you notice the prophet? That Matthew's quoting of the prophet, notice a voice was heard in Ramah weeping and loud lamentation. We are not more faithful and more spiritual when we have the stiff upper lip and stoicism is not a Christian worldview. Stoicism was a Greek philosophy opposite to the church. But stoicism infects our culture rampantly in American culture, respectively. The idea that somehow you're supposed to not let them see you cry. Somehow that to cry is to show weakness. Jesus wept. God in human form shed tears. It can't be sin, and it can't be a failure, because Jesus did neither. He did not sin, and he did not fail. So what do you do faithfully? If the women at Jesus' tomb could weep, if Peter could weep at the garden when he realized his own sin to be such a coward, and to deny Jesus when he's about to be crucified, tears can be maybe some of the first steps you ever take spiritually. And if you don't cry and you can't cry, then ask God to help you. He does change death. I think he can change a hard heart. My whole eternity is staked on that. Because if he doesn't change this hard heart, I got no hope. As he looks at it, notice the tears mark that something mattered. Tears aren't a failure. That's self-consciousness you're making by yourself. When you shed tears, why do you cry over something you lost? Because you cared about it. You cry, I mean, if you cried over your dog dying, I wouldn't deride you over that. You cried because the dog mattered. And tears, all they ever are, is a marker that something, someone mattered. Now, we might weep foolishly. Your football team lost, and you cried. Okay, some of you are going to, this week, are going to have to get therapy because there's 8 teams left and 4 are losing. Okay, college teams. NFL teams are dropping like flies. It's the end of the season. You can weep over that. That's where we could say, really? But if you're weeping over evil, you're weeping over the evil you've experienced, you're weeping over the evil you've wrought, amen. It's fitting and it's right. But you don't just weep, we trust. Notice what is happening. As Joseph would work, as Joseph would follow and trust the word of the Lord to him, to trust that evil is all around me and tears are being shed, but God is telling me what to do. In the same way, we trust. Romans 8 is a good capstone for us. What do we trust? God is able to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Or Ephesians 1, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Either all things means all things or not. And now imagine this. If God couldn't work in evil, we'd be in a tough spot. But if God actually can work through evil, and again, we're going back to, so John Stott, the Christian writer, has brought out, is that one of the most unexpected things, so here we are, the unlikely work of God, we're going to go east by going west. What is he doing in the death he himself will enter into to save people like you and me? Is he will allow Satan to get what Satan thought he wanted. I want to murder God. And he did. But then why that murder? What did Satan actually help to effect? Well, now an atonement has been made because God is the atoning sacrifice, and everyone who is trusting in God will now have all of their sins, of all of the saints, from Adam all the way up to the very last soul that is redeemed, all of our sins will now be atoned for because Satan got what he thought he wanted. Kids, did you ever get what you wanted and you realize it wasn't quite what you wanted? And Satan got what he wanted, and then he realized it was not what he thought he had wanted. Because John Stott brings out the point, martial arts have a wide variety. There's boxing, karate is a striking, kicking martial art. Judo is a throwing martial art. And in judo, you use the force and the will of the attacker. But what you do is you harness their momentum, and then you throw them somewhere they didn't want to go. And the ultimate move of judo was exercised when God, the Son, allowed himself to be murdered. Because he takes the force of the attack of Satan, and then he threw Satan where Satan did not want to go. Because the other side of the atonement is now, because he's dead and he's of human nature, he is now in the realm of the dead. Yes, Jesus is in the realm of the dead as a fully human person who has died, but he's also God. So what can he do with his power? And what can he do with his wisdom? And what can he do with his love? Well, now he can break the power of death forever. And he can change what literally from the time of the garden until that time had never, ever changed. That those who die remain dead. Until God the Son. Now look what he's done. So Satan got what he thought he wanted, but then he realized he didn't get what he wanted at all. And the wisdom of God and the power of God and the love of God for people like you and me to break the very power of sin and death. Who is like that? There's no other religion. There's no other philosophy. There's no other idea in the marketplace of ideas that is claiming that. God himself entering into the worst aspects of suffering. to actually end suffering eventually forever. But for now, we grieve, we trust, and then we testify. You remember in John 6 when the crowd start to hear Jesus talking about his body and his blood, and they're kind of like, this is a little freaky and weird, and like, what? Wait, what? And remember Jesus says, they start walking away and he turns to his disciples. He says, you guys want to go too? And Peter said, where else are we going to go? Because you alone have the words of eternal life. And Jesus complimented him. That's what it means to testify. Jesus, there's things about this that I can't fathom with my small mind, but I'm sure of this. There are no good alternatives. But in the meantime, I'm sure of this. You're worth living for, you're worth dying for, because you died for me. Let's end on our assurance of pardon. If you want to go back to your worship folder, you can look along while I read it. Your assurance of pardon. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the power of surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. And we are afflicted in every way. We're not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying the body of the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. We testify. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We testify. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this. One has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for our sake died and was raised. Pray with me. Father, we praise you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Lord God Almighty, that you're the author of life, and yet for a season, you worked to harness death, entering into death yourself to ultimately end death forever. And we praise you that you're the only eternal God, that you created and worked through what is temporary for an eternal future that for us is more glorious than anything we can imagine or describe. And yet you're the unyielding God, yet in Christ you yielded. It's a mystery. It's a wonder to us. You yielded to surrender your life. You went east by going west. You did the unlikely to bring about a redemption that cannot yield. We praise you. It cannot be shaken, and it will never be undone. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.